Thank you, Rachel, for reading that. And keep the Bible open. And let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Father, thank you that you are the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet you do not leave the guilty unpunished. And Father, as we turn to you, the gracious God, may you cause us to turn back to you in repentance and faith. Strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Now, does that ring any bells for anyone? There's some people, and I think there may be some people here who weren't born when that would have rung some bells. What do you think your dominant emotion would be if you were a room without a roof? There it is. I think for lots of us, maybe our emotion, we'd probably just feel quite cold, or maybe feeling wet, depending on how the weather's doing, or sunburnt. But 9 years ago, Pharrell Williams, a musician, told us that metaphor was there to tell us that he was happy. There he is. I'm a room without a roof, he sung. And I just don't know how that metaphor works. But there he is. What is the dominant emotion in today's passage? Let me tell you, it is happiness. It's joy. Just have a look at 7 verse 9. Have a look at 7 verse 9. Look at what Paul says. Yet now I am happy. Have a look at verse 7. End of verse 7. He says, so that my joy was greater than ever. Have a look at halfway through verse 13. He says this, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. Paul says, look, I am like a room without a roof. I've got a ridiculous hat on. I'm dancing around. What has brought Paul this remarkable joy and happiness? And let me tell you, it is remarkable when you consider where he has been. So just have a look. Look how he describes himself in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. You know, here is Paul, and he's on this travel journey, and he hits Macedonia, and he is utterly exhausted. He said he has no rest. It's not like he's come from a nice back massage, and he's fully relaxed, and he's just having really good night's sleeps. No, he is tired. Every turn, he's harassed at every turn. Every decision he makes, every potential decision he makes, leads him into difficulty and trial. There seems to be no good decisions on offer. Conflicts on the outside. So there's pressures from people looking in. And then also fears within. How is this going to turn out? How are all these plates going to keep going? Some of them seem like they're crashing and they're going down. And what is going to happen? Physically, mentally, emotionally, he is thinking it is all falling apart. In fact, verse 6, he describes himself as downcast. How can he go from there to saying, I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm genuinely happy. Now, I don't know whether you can relate to Paul in verse 5. You know, maybe right now in your life, you think, do you know what? I have conflicts on the outside and fears within. It may be that actually you think, no, that's not me, but I remember a time in the past where that was me. Things were really tough. And if you've never experienced that, let me tell you, at some point you will. It's just part of living in a broken world and living for Christ. It really will come. And I guess the question we want to ask ourselves is, what brought for Paul this radical transformation? And I think this is the big thing we see in verses 5 to 17. What brought for Paul this radical transformation? It was God's work in and through... Actually, we're not quite at that point. Let me get there in a moment. It's God's work in and through the life of God's people. God's work in and through the life of God's people. And there's three ways we see that playing out. And let's get that first one. Why so happy? Why is he so happy? Because God's people turned up. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. Let me just read to you. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now, that verse comes in the context of this relationship with the church in Corinth. And if you've been around for a few weeks, you'll know a little bit about this. If you haven't, let me remind you that what we have in 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. There have been 4 letters that Paul has written to this church in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. So there was a first letter that's been lost. There's a second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. There's a third letter that's been lost. And there's a fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. If you follow me, if you don't, go back and hear my talk that I gave right at the start of this series. But what we have in this letter is that his last visit to them was really tricky. So just have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Keep your finger in chapter 7. Flip back a couple of pages. Look at what he says. He says this: so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Last time he was there, it was really, really difficult. It was really difficult. And why was it so difficult? Have a look at 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. And this could be talking about one of two situations, but it looks like on the last visit, someone publicly went against Paul, and it sounds like a lot of the church went with Paul, with this guy against Paul, and it was a very difficult and tense situation. There was real conflict. And so Paul left and things were not on great terms. And so Paul decided, rather than to go and see them again, to write a letter. So that is 3 Corinthians. But he wrote a letter that called them that they had to repent. Things had gone badly wrong and they had to sort out the situation. And he sends it with his pal, Titus. Now, poor old Titus. Titus has to go with this difficult letter into this difficult situation. But he sends him. He goes. That's where he is. And here is Paul back in chapter 7, verse 5. Flip back to it. And he's got all this stuff going on in his head, plus a whole bunch of other stuff. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. And look at what God does in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Okay, he comforted Paul. God stepped in and brought a supernatural level of comfort to Paul. How does he do that? You know, is it that he sends an angel from heaven to help Paul? Is it that he gets a Bible verse written up in clouds, Paul's favorite Bible verse, that helps encourage him? No. Now just think about it, okay? Here we're dealing with Paul. He is an apostle. He's absolutely key in God's plans. He hasn't written the book of Romans yet. And actually, God does help Paul in a number of dramatic ways earlier on. But what does Paul do for his key man to encourage him? What does he do? Just have a look at verse 6. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. are not only by his coming, but also the comfort you had given him. And he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow. He says, look, there's two levels to Titus' arrival. There's the fact that Titus himself came, and there's also the fact that he had news about how this church had responded. Now, we're going to park the news about Corinth, and we're just going to focus on the fact that Titus came. And he said, as Titus came, do you know what happened? God was dramatically at work. And through Titus, he comforted me. That was God's work. Now, just again, I'm making you flick around. Keep your finger in chapter 7. And I just want to show you, I'm not making a bigger deal of this than it actually that Paul makes. Just have a look at chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And look at what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. He says, Paul says here, one of the chief ways that God helps us to keep going in the Christian life is other Christians. Now, what did Titus's arrival do for Paul? Do you think it fixed all of the problems? I mean, there were people who wanted him dead. It wasn't just the church in Corinth. There were churches all over the place that Paul had concerns for and worries for that he was committed to. He's constantly on the move. There's been places he's had riots. There would have been a lot going on in his head. Do you think Titus's arrival fixed all of that? No. No, it wouldn't have done. It wouldn't have fixed it all at all. But what did Titus' arrival do? His presence brought the comfort of God, and it would have enabled Paul to maybe have a different perspective. You know, I guess they laughed together. I guess they cried together. I guess they bantered about how bad the boats are around here. I guess they probably, maybe Titus just stood there and just listened and prayed with him. But the way God brought comfort to Paul in his situation was from the arrival of Titus that didn't fix all the issues, but encouraged him to keep on going. And that gave him happiness in the midst of real trials. You know, often in life, we find ourselves in situations that are really, really quite complex. And there is no quick solution to it. And there's no one people that can really do anything about. But how many times can you testify to the fact just the presence of another Christian with you has made all the difference? And actually, often it's a conversation and they're just wittering on about something. And there is something they say that just kind of cuts deep. And the Lord uses it to keep you going. Do you know that? Do you know that? A joy and a peace. I wonder if you ever considered this. One of the greatest means of God's grace to keep you going in the Christian life is sat right next to you in this building. So I could get you to look around at the people around you. It's a little bit awkward, isn't it? Come on, let's all do it. Let's all do it. Look at the people sat right next to you. Look at it. Look at it. God has brought these people into your life, not necessarily just to bash you with the Bible and bash you with the truth, but just to be with you. And to share, look, oh, this is what's going on in my life this week. And actually, you know, God was teaching me this and how's it going? And are you encouraged? And do you know one of the most significant ministries you can have as a Christian? It's called this. It's called the ministry of turning up. Have you heard about this ministry? It's amazing. It's called set your alarm if you're a student for like 10 to 11 and roll out of bed and get to the lift And get along to church, because you never know who might need you. Actually, it's not just about what am I getting? What am I getting from this place? Who's receiving me? Or, you know, what are people encouraging me with? No one's serving me. No, like, people actually need you. There are people in this building that need you. And obviously, we can go on holiday and we can be away. But when you're in town, why, you need to be here. Because people need you. Not just in church, but in small groups, at the prayer meeting, coffee time, a whole, but people need your presence. Now, I'm going to talk about something which will really not excite a load of people in this room, but you're going to have to bear with me. I'll explain it to you. Let me introduce you to this fella. He's a Norwegian chap. His name is Erling Haaland. He is 6'5", and he's just started playing for Manchester City in the Premier League, and he has already scored. Keep the photo up. You don't want to see me. Let's keep him up. Right, let's look at him. He has already scored 15 goals in 9 games. There we go. We've got an exciting Norwegian at the back there. Come on, there's your man. He's already scored 15 goals in 9 games. The last player to hit 15 goals as quickly, it was Andy Cole, for those of you who are geeks, and it took him 15 games. But anyway, they are saying at 22, he's smashing records. And if he can stay injury-free, he's gonna score loads. Now, the one thing you need to understand about Erland is that loads of the goals he scores are really boring. That, like, it's really not very exciting. I hate to say it. So I was watching, again, I'm going too much into this, but just hang in with me. Manchester City were playing Southampton yesterday. They won 4-0. He only scored one goal. He's generally used to scoring 2 or 3. He just scored one. But one of the things you noticed about him, all the other goals that were scored, he was always running into the box just in case, just always running in, just in case there was a rebound, just in case it was a slightly mishit, so he could put the ball in the back of the net. You see, most of the goals he scores comes from him just being in the right place and hoping the ball will come. You can flick on. He goes where the action might be. The ball doesn't always come to him, but why does he score so many goals? Because he basically lives in the 6-yard. He lives right next to the line, and he just knocks them in. And he's 6'5", and so no, he can't be bullied by anyone. So he's a bit of a superhero if you like football. I'm Welsh, and I like rugby, so there it is. He scores quite a lot because he goes where the action might be. Christian person, do you put yourself in a place where the action might be? Where you might actually be a help? You know, coffee time beforehand or hanging around for a chat. It's really hard, particularly if you're like, oh, no one's talking to me. What do I do? If no one's talking to someone else, go and talk to them. They just to say, hi, how are you doing? If no one's talking to you, maybe just go, okay, I'm just going to go and try talking to someone else. It's really scary. But who knows how the Lord might use that? Small groups, prayer meetings. Do you know, God uses us as tools to bring his loving comfort into other people's lives. Do we all put ourselves in those places? There we go. There's the first point, right? The next two points are a bit quicker. So that was happiness. God's people turning up. Why so happy? Second thing, God's people turning back. And just look, right? Paul wrote this strong letter to this church, and he told them they had to change. And look at what he says in verse 8 and 9. Look at him. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry, and your sorrow led to repentance. But he said, look, here is Paul, and it's just striking, it's just worth noticing here. He was willing to call out their sin. He was willing to step up and say, do you know what? You did this, and it really was wrong, and you have to deal with this. You have to stop this. But how did he say it? He wasn't like saying it as a man who loved it. Oh, yes, they've done something wrong, and I'm going to show them. Ha-ha! I'm so much better than them. No, he does it. It's painful. He knows the things he's saying. It's painful. But because he loves them and he wants them to come back to Christ, he wants them to be in a good place, that he's willing to say the tough thing. And do you see that? Verse 8, oh, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He's not some sociopath who loves power and control and wants to start a fight. No, he loves this people. And at times he's willing to say a difficult thing because he longs for them to come to repentance in Christ. And as he says that difficult thing, I mean, I just want to say, actually, I'm just going to pause here a moment. He's actually willing to say a difficult thing to this church. He's willing to say something about what they have done that is wrong. And I just want to say, culturally, we are in a place where we really struggle with that now. We react to it. And everything we do has to be affirmed. Every desire I have has to be affirmed. All my decisions have to be affirmed. And if you will not affirm everything I do and everything I say and every way I act, then I will cancel you, or I'll go to my safe space and I'll have nothing to do with you. And we've just got to hear this. God is a holy God, and we really are warped and sinful. And so actually, as we hear his word, he will call us out on stuff. And he will tell us stuff that we are doing wrong, because we are sanctified sinners, if you're a Christian. Look, if you're choosing a church because it will only affirm you in everything you do, that is a church that will end up sending you to hell. Because that is not the gospel. The gospel confronts us in our wickedness, but brings us to the only hope that we have, which is Jesus and his forgiveness. It transforms us. But let me just warn you, isn't that great that Paul's willing to call it out? But look at this. There are two options to how people respond. Look what he says. Verse 10. Okay, he calls out this wrong thing they've done. And verse 10, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And he says, as wrong things might be pointed out, you know, maybe it says God's word is being taught, or maybe you're hanging out with another Christian and they're going, oh, really? Should you be doing that? Often you don't appreciate it in the first instant. You're like, who are you to say that to me? And you can get really defensive. But in the long run, the question is, how do you respond as sin is called out? And actually, there are two options. There is godly sorrow, which brings repentance, or there is crocodile tears. There's crocodile tears. Now look, in my front room about a week and a half ago, if you know me, I've got three girls, and I'm not going to say who is involved in this. Actually, there's four girls. I'm married to Grace as well. So anyway, I'm really outnumbered. But there was blue murder being screamed in the front room, and as I went into this explosive scene where there's tears and they're screaming and fighting, and one of them was shouting, daddy, crocodile tears, as they pointed at one of their siblings. Crocodile tears. And what do they mean by crocodile tears? They mean they're just crying to get me in trouble. They're not really sorry. They're not sorry at all. It's a phrase that comes from the 16th century, where apparently crocodiles look like they're crying as they chomp up your budgie, you know, your budgie or whatever it is, whatever animal you keep, your sheep. They keep chomping away. They're crying, oh, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to eat you alive. That is crocodile tears. And Paul says, look, as sin is exposed, it's not a question of whether you are crying or not. It's not a question of whether tears come out. It's a question of where do those tears go. what lies behind the tears. You know, are you crying simply because you have lost faith and you want people to feel sorry for you, but you have no intention to change at all? Or are they tears that go, do you know what, God, you are right. I have blown this. This is proper sin, and I need your help to change. I need to change. See, Paul's very clear with us. Worldly sorrow brings death. And actually, if as our sin is exposed, there's only tears and then ultimately no repentance, no turning away from it, you can expect only death. And you can see that. I just think of friends of mine who have hidden sin and they've been challenged and exposed and they've hidden it and they've hidden it, and it brings, ultimately, it always comes to light and it brings destruction in relationships. It brings death. And actually, the fear is if it is not fully repented of and you come to Christ in faith, actually that, you know, you're in trouble for eternity. See, as sin is exposed, there is only one response, that is a repentance that leads to salvation and leads to no regret. And the thing that's striking about what the repentance looks like, look how he describes it in verse 11. This godly sorrow, what does it produce in you? Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You see, repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. It's also saying, actually, I'm going to try and put some of this right. Now, Jesus puts it all right for us with God. But as we sin against each other, what might it look like to put it right? It's really striking. It reminded me of the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Some of you will know it, some of you won't. Zacchaeus, a short man who's hiding up a tree, he's a tax collector. He ripped loads of people off money. Jesus meets him. He says, I'm coming to your house for tea, Zacchaeus. He comes to his house. Zacchaeus responds in faith to Christ. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And what is the mark of that? What does Zacchaeus do? He says, actually, I'm going to pay back all the money I've stolen. In fact, four times the amount. But he says, I've met Christ and I can no longer live for money, and I need to put that wrong right. And so he does something about it. And what Paul says as he looks at this church in Corinth, it is so obvious that what you have done is wrong, but also you've repented in a way that you're really trying to put it right. You're going in a new direction. I wonder, what tears are you crying at the moment? You know, what has the Lord brought into your life and said, you know what, this is wrong. You need to sort this out. Are you doing anything about it? Crocodile tears are a disaster for Christians. Well, Paul here is saying, what makes him happy? And the first thing we saw that make him happy was the arrival of the other Christian. Second thing, God's people turning back. Third thing, and very briefly, what's made him happy? God's people stirred up. What do they do? Have a look at 13b. Just have a look. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted about you, about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said was true, so your boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Here is Titus. He's gone to visit this church with this difficult letter, and amazingly, they've responded brilliantly. They've looked after Titus, and Titus has been encouraged and spurred on. And what has that enabled Titus to do? Well, when he then goes and sees Paul, he can bring comfort. Do you see, the point is here, encouragement and stirring up spreads. It can't but have an overflow into the world. As we are recharged and encouraged by other Christians in the context of church, it cannot but spill out. It is contagious. And I guess the question is, how much do you encourage people? How much do you encourage people? You know, you come back from church and you go, oh, he preached about footballers again. Oh, the music, oh, it's just a little bit too loud for me. You know, we're very quick to spot the difficulties, but how quick are we to say, but do you know what? That song we sung, that ministered to me, that notice was really helpful. That person just came up and we had a really good chat. That point from the sermon, we're so quickly focused on the niggles. And Paul says, the thing that spurred on Titus to spur on him was encouragement. See, happiness comes as God is at work ministering our lives. And so what does that look like? As God's people turn up, as God's people turn back, as God's people stir up. And let me just ask you, hey, we don't have coffee after this service. Please do talk about Erling Haaland. That's fine. If that's your thing, have a chat about him. But why not after this service? Just say to someone, I know it's hard to do, say, hey, what's encouraged you this week? And see where it goes. Let's try and be a church that encourages each other, because that is so often the way that God brings comfort. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. And we're going to turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer. I'm just going to give you a moment in the quietness for you just to respond and maybe talk to the Lord. Maybe give thanks for someone who has brought comfort into your life.